Juan has a recorder here, and that'll just pick up every word you say.
Good morning.
Good morning.
It's always good to be back with you guys. I just want to start off by saying Merry Christmas and Happy New Year. And thank you for all of your support, both financially, spiritually. You guys are always encouraging. Pastor Bacino and his wife send us cards and talk to him on the phone. And you guys have us out. We did Awana here a couple weeks ago. And we were, I think, the missionaries of the month in October, November. So just thank you for all you've done for my family, for getting us, helping us get to this point. We really couldn't thank you enough, and we wouldn't be here without you guys. I think you guys have been one of our longest supporting churches, one of the first ones to pick us up. And you've seen two of our kids grow, and you're going to see a third one grow, coming in August. So you'll see this one from the very beginning. So we are excited about that. Little surprised, a little nervous, but God knows what He's doing. That's all we just keep saying. So we are fully funded, and we will be heading out. Rebecca's going to head out with the kids Wednesday. She's going to fly down. I think 3 or 4 days in a car with two kids would be a little rough. So she's flying down. She's going to spend a week with her parents, and then she's going to fly over to Texas. I am leaving with my dad and my brother on Saturday, and we are driving down. So pray for us. We might. I kept saying that Dad might get left in Tennessee or something like that. He's one of those dads that if I drive and go a mile an hour over the speed limit, he'll let me know. So we might leave. He might get left on the way somewhere. But just be in prayer for that trip. The car, it's an old car. It's in good shape, but just be in prayer. Some things could go wrong, so just pray that we make it. Just again, thank you for this opportunity, for your prayers, and we are excited and we are nervous to be moving into this next step. You always want it to come, you want it to be here, and then when it's here, you're, oh boy, what are we going to do? So we're nervous, we're excited, just keep praying. And I know you guys will, so thank you. We're going to be in Acts 2 this morning. Acts 2 we're going to start in verse 14. And this is a sermon by Peter. So we're going to read the entire sermon. So it's going to go for about 15, 16 verses here. So we're going to start in Acts 2, verse 14. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, Ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. For these are not drunken, as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass, in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above and signs on the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood, before that great and notable day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God hath sworn with an oath to him, that the fruit of his loins according to the flesh he would raise up, Christ, to sit on his throne. He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he saith himself, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou at thy right hand, until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made the same Jesus, whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were pricked to their heart, and said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for another day, for giving us another day, for allowing us to come into church together with fellow brothers and sisters in Christ around a very special time of the year to celebrate you coming, the greatest gift of all time. Knowing full well what you would experience and yet still offering yourself as a gift. And we thank you for that. And on this Lord's Day, we remember that. We look back to that. I pray now that you would be with this service, that you would be my voice, my lips, my tongue. Give me words. Let me speak with clarity. And may you get all the glory. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. What we just read, Acts 2, starting in verse 14, going through verse 36, is the first Christian sermon ever preached. It's the first Christian sermon. And I think a lot of us are familiar with the context of the story, but just so we get a little background, and if we are unfamiliar, I want to just fill us in. What is going on in Acts 2? It is a great feast. It's the Feast of Pentecost. It's a Jewish celebration. And it's a big deal for them. And so, much like we just did this past week, families are gathering together, people are traveling from outside of Jerusalem, they're traveling into Jerusalem to spend this feast, this celebration with family. And so Jerusalem, being a good-sized city, is very packed. It's very full of people coming in to celebrate this feast. And we're all familiar with the story that the disciples are up on this one of the days of this feast. They're up in the upper room and they're praying all with each other. They're all praying and the Holy Spirit comes. That's what Pentecost is known for. The day the Holy Spirit is given, the Holy Spirit comes when these men are praying. And we have the tongues of fire are seen on their heads, and the Holy Spirit comes, and the building is shaking. And then these men, these uneducated men, these fishermen, are standing up and speaking these languages that they've never studied before. They've never learned these languages, they've never spoken these languages, and yet they are speaking these languages fluently. And so as there are thousands and thousands of people in Jerusalem, when this happens, they're hearing these disciples speak in their languages. They're from all over the surrounding area, and they're hearing this disciple speak in all these different languages, and they're thinking to themselves, how can they possibly know my language? How is it possible that we're hearing them speak in my language? And so they gather a crowd, which would be natural, and some say upwards of 10,000 people gather around to see this happening. 10,000 people looking at these disciples speaking these languages. And in the crowd, there are the skeptical, judgmental Pharisees who say, it's not really anything to worry about. These men are just drunk. It's a feast. They're celebrating. They started a little too early today, and now they're drunk. Don't worry about it. And Peter heard that. Peter knew that. And Peter stands up in front of these 10,000 people that are watching them, that are listening to them. He stands up and he delivers this sermon. And I think that we can all agree that the first sermon, the first writing, the first anything of a new religion, the first writing, the first sermon, this first speech, the first letter of a new religion, of a new set of beliefs is pretty important. Whoever founded the religion is going to use something foundational to kickstart the religion. And so here, when the Holy Spirit is given, when the church is beginning to form, God specifically uses Peter to kickstart a new religion called Christianity. And he chooses the most foundational message of Christianity to kickstart this religion. And this sermon, it's not about heaven or hell. It's not about end times. Doctrines that nowadays we love to read about and we love to study and we love to debate amongst each other, and it's gone so far as to cause church splits. It's not about those doctrines. It's much more foundational. It's not about tithing. It's not about our reward. It's much more foundational. The core of our religion. And so what I want to do today is just walk through Peter's sermon. He lays out a beautiful sermon, much like a sermon today would have. He has an introduction, he's got a body, and then he's got a conclusion at the end. And so I just want to start at his introduction and just work his way through to see what Peter says to start this religion. So let's start right in the introduction. Verses 14 through 21, the first 8 verses would be considered Peter's introduction. Now, I just want to state what the introduction is about, and then we're going to unpack it a little bit. The introduction is pretty heavy. It's pretty deep stuff. The introduction, the first 8 verses have a theme. And the theme is that the messianic times have started. That's the theme that Peter launches into in the first 7 or 8 verses. Messianic times have started. Now I want to just step back and I want to unpack what that sentence means so we can see what the first couple verses are about. Messianic times, the time of the Messiah. I think we're all familiar with the phrase, at least, Messiah. We've heard it before. But what does it mean? The word Messiah is a Jewish word that simply means anointed one. Now, many people in the Old Testament were anointed. We see it over and over and over again. Kings were anointed, priests were anointed, and prophets were anointed with oil. But the Messiah, would be anointed by God to be prophet, priest, and king. The Messiah is the central figure of the whole Jewish religion. And so when he says, the introduction, that the messianic times have started, it means that the Messiah, the anointed one, by God, Our Savior has come. And the key to unlocking this whole sermon, this whole introduction at least, is found in verse 17. And if we're not careful, it took me a while to catch on, but if we're not careful, we'll jump right over this little key right here. And it's in verse 17. And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God. The phrase right there, last days, is what unlocks this whole sermon. The term carries many implications to the Jewish audience. Remember, 10,000 Jewish people are listening to Peter's sermon. And when he says the phrase, last days, they know what he means right away. They would have known all about this phrase. It's used over and over again in the Old Testament. We see the phrase, last days. Isaiah 2, Jeremiah 23, Ezekiel. All throughout the Old Testament, we see the phrase, last days. And it denotes a time when the Messiah would come to set up his kingdom. And so Peter quotes Joel and he says, in the last days. Right there you have it. Messianic times have started. We are in the last days. The Messiah has come. Messianic time, the last days, was a time that the Jewish people have been waiting for thousands and thousands of years. The Messiah, I said it before, he is the key to the whole Jewish religion. They have been waiting for the Messiah to come for thousands of years. 21st century American Christians, we don't even come close to grasping the importance of the Messiah. The Old Testament says of the Messiah, the scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until he to whom it belongs shall come, and the obedience of the nations shall be his. Genesis 49. The Messiah will have the obedience of all the nations. Numbers 24, I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but he is not near. When a king shall arise from the house of Jacob and the Messiah be anointed from the house of Israel, he shall slay the princes of Moab and rule over all the children of men. That's the Messiah. Blessed are all who take refuge in the Messiah, Psalms 2. 2 Samuel 7, he is the one who will build a house for the name of God and will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. So just in those simple descriptions of the Messiah, you have a ruler who is coming to rule for eternity. Who is going to slay the princes of Moab. He's going to slay the enemies of Israel. They will be no longer. And for eternity, Israel will be established as a kingdom. The Messiah will rule over all the children of men, but Israel has a special place in this kingdom. And you can see why Israel focused on the Messiah, was waiting for the messianic times to start. And so when Peter uses the phrase last days at the beginning of his sermon, the audience's attention is ready. Okay, last days, Messiah's coming, we're going to be set up. But the fact that there are two separate comings of the Messiah wasn't fully understood. On one hand, Isaiah teaches that the Messiah would come as a suffering servant. Isaiah 53, he's going to be crushed. He's going to be afflicted. He's going to be stricken. But on the other hand, you have Isaiah 9, Prince of Peace, King of Kings. The government will be upon his shoulders. It's the same person. It's describing the same person. How can this be? One's going to be cursed and afflicted. And one's going to rule and be the King of Kings. How is that possible? And as you can imagine, the suffering servant, the Isaiah 53, was forgotten about. And quickly, the whole focus of the Messiah became King of Kings. Isaiah 9, Prince of Peace. The government will be upon his shoulders. And when he comes, when that King of Kings comes, When the one who rules the government for eternity comes, then we will be in the last days. However, we know now that the last days, the messianic time, the time of the Messiah, started with the first coming, with the Isaiah 53. That's why many authors in the New Testament use the phrase "in these last days," because they realize that Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah who started the last days, who started the Messianic time, and it's not over yet. It's going to come to a conclusion. He's going to come back again, but we are somewhere in the middle. 1 John 2:18, "Dear children, this is the last hour." 1 Peter 1:20, "He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in the last days for your sake." Hebrews 1:2, "But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son." In these last days, last days, last days, last days. The authors of the New Testament realized that Jesus ushered in, started the last days when He came as a suffering servant. Now you can hear a cynic saying, well, 2,000 years ago your Bible was written. You say 2,000 years ago. 2,000 years ago they were saying they were living in the last days. So something went wrong here. Last days wouldn't go on for 2,000 plus years. Something went wrong here. Either A, your authors of the New Testament were liars. They had no idea what they were talking about. They just threw in this phrase, the last days. Because who allows the phrase, the last days, maybe 20, 60, at most 200 years, not 2,000 years. Or B, God forgot. He forgot that we were in the last days. He forgot to come back. Either way, you can throw out the whole Bible. Either way, last days kind of is argument against the Bible. Saying that you're in the last days 2,000 years ago and us still being here, you can throw out the whole Bible. Liars, God forgot, God's not real, He's not coming back. Now the last days have lasted 2,000 years. They have lasted nearly 2,000 years. It's not because God forgot. It's not because God's a liar. It's not because the authors of the New Testament were liars, because they got bad information. It's because in the last 2,000 years, God, in His patience and in His grace, has saved millions of souls, some of whom are in this room. He is showing patience. He is showing mercy to Gentiles, to Jewish people alike, who are rebelling against Him. It's because of His grace that He's allowed it to go on. Now He will come back. The last days will come to an end, but when He sees fit. So back into our text. Peter is speaking his sermon. And he quotes Joel. He uses Joel from the Old Testament to describe the last days, to say the last days, and then he goes on to describe the last days. He says, "On my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. I will show wonders in heaven and earth, blood and fires and vapors of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon into blood." So all these signs are going to accompany the last days. All these signs are going to accompany the Messiah. When the Messiah comes, the sun will be turned to darkness, blood and fire and vapors of smoke, and prophecy and dreams. And so the Jewish people, they were waiting for these signs. When we see the sun turn into darkness, then we will realize, okay, the Messiah is coming. When we see blood and fire and vapors of smoke, then we will realize the Messiah is coming. But as we read in the New Testament, these signs, they will happen. These signs will happen. But Matthew 24, Revelations 8, 9, and 14, they connect most of those signs, the blood, the fire, the smoke, the sun into darkness. They're saying that that will happen, but at that second coming of the Messiah. And we're all familiar with the book of Revelation. When the King of Kings, when the Messiah comes back, all those signs happen in the book of Revelation. Revelation 16, 3, "The second angel poured out his bowl on the sea and it turned into blood, like that of a dead person." Revelation 14, 20 says, "They were trampled in the winepress outside the city and blood flowed out of the press rising 4 feet high." Revelation 8, "The second angel sounded his trumpet and something like a huge mountain all ablaze was thrown into the sea. Blood, fire, smoke." Those are the signs that Joel prophesies about. Those are the signs that are going to accompany the Messiah, but at the second coming. And so we are living, right now we are living between what has already taken place. The suffering servant, the Isaiah 53, the Jesus of Nazareth who came in and was stricken, he was stricken and afflicted and cursed. And he started the last days. That's already happened. But some things have yet to happen. The Prince of Peace, the King of Kings, the government being upon his shoulders. That's going to happen. Whenever God sees fit, that's going to happen. But right now we are living right between those. I don't know if we're closer to what's already happened. I don't know if we're closer to what's going to happen. I don't know where we are in that spectrum, but we are in between. We are living in the last days. The last days started 2,000 years ago, and they will continue until God is ready to come back and judge. Now this would have been the Jewish train of thought from Peter's introduction. Okay, let's step back and we'll try to remember the context. We have 10,000 people looking at Peter speaking this sermon, but all the other people are speaking these languages that they've never heard, that they've never learned. And so remember, they say, okay, these guys are drunk. These guys are drunk. Peter stands up to prove he's not drunk and delivers this sermon. And he starts off right in the beginning quoting the book of Joel, saying, in these last days, we're fixed. What does he have to say about these last days? Peter says, in these last days. Peter is saying we are in the last days. How can we be in the last days? As the Jewish audience, as the Pharisees, how can he say we're in the last days if there's no Messiah? Peter, we're not in the last days. There's no Messiah. We're still waiting for the Messiah to come. And then we'll be in the last days. So Peter, you're just confused. And Peter knew that. Peter knew that the whole Jewish audience, all 10,000 people, that would be their train of thought. And so the rest of Peter's sermon, the body of Peter's sermon, is aimed at proving that this Jesus, who was crucified 6 weeks earlier, is the Messiah. And so what I want to do is just go through how Peter defends Jesus of Nazareth as the Messiah and just see what he says. See what he uses to prove that Jesus of Nazareth, who is a carpenter, is the longed-for, awaited Messiah. First defense Peter uses is the life. The life of Jesus proves that he was the Messiah, that he is the Messiah. In verse 22 he says, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves also know." Peter uses the life more specifically. Peter uses the miracles that Jesus accomplished to prove that he's the Messiah. And in 21st century America, even Europe, and the 21st century world, we can argue, miracles are child stories, fairy tales. Miracles did not happen. And so if we see miracles in the Bible, we can throw out the whole story as just a nice little fairy tale about a nice guy. And this idea comes from 18th century skeptic David Hume. He says, "There is here a direct and full proof from the nature of the fact against the existence of any miracles. He would say that every event, past, present, and future, has a natural cause. Because our universe, the universe that we live in, is closed. No supernatural power, no outside power can intervene into a closed universe and alter the course of history. And directly move things around or accomplish different feats or specifically miracles. Can't happen because our universe is closed. So everything that takes place has a natural cause." Ian Wilson was a Christian who wrote to defend Jesus, who wrote to defend Christianity And he struggled with the idea of miracles as well. He says, whatever Jesus was using to accomplish his miracles was not divine power. According to Wilson, Jesus was a master hypnotist who would hypnotize his audience or his people that he was accomplishing the miracles on. And then he would do these crazy, not even that crazy, he would just hypnotize them and tell them what he had done. He says it's not even that hard to do. It's not hard to hypnotize someone. You can send them into a trance from a distance. You don't even have to be in the same room to hypnotize someone. He says Lazarus did not die. He was sent on a 4-day trance into the tomb. Now we could easily launch into a debate here about miracles, and we could try to spend the whole morning, next couple of weeks, trying to prove that miracles actually happen and looking at the science and looking at all the different arguments. But that's not the point. I just want to read a few quotes from some doctors, some theologians, some critics, and just see what they have to get us pointed in the right direction. Dr. Vincent Taylor is a New Testament critic. He says, in the last 50 years, we have been staggered too often by discoveries which at one time were pronounced impossible. We have lived to hear of the breaking up of the atom and to find scientists themselves speaking of the universe as more like a great thought than like a great machine. This change of view does not, of course, accredit the miraculous, but it does mean that given the right conditions, miracles are not impossible. So scientific philosophy and dogma is the only thing that stands in the way. Peter Kreeft, he's an apologist. He wrote a book defending God, the existence of God, Christianity. And in chapter 1, he proves that there's a God. In chapter 2, he works his way to miracles. He says, if there is a God, which in chapter 1 I just proved that there is, he is omnipotent. He has to be omnipotent. If there is a God, he has to be omnipotent. He is able then to work miracles. If there is a God, miracles are possible. If the author can create the play, he can change it too. Anthony Harvey is an Anglican scholar. He says, in general, one can say that the miraculous stories in the Gospels are unlike anything else in ancient literature. They do not exaggerate the miracle or add sensational details like the author of early Christian biographies do. Nor do they show the kind of detachment amounting at times to skepticism. To a degree that is rare in writings of antiquity, we can say, to use a modern phrase, that they tell the story straight. And the miracles that Jesus accomplished are what Peter uses to prove who he is. The word miracles, it's a term that describes the powerful, the supernatural characters of these works being done. They weren't just random works that any one of us could do. These miracles broke the laws of nature, which is exactly what a miracle is. It broke the laws that were set up in nature. It went against everything that is supposed to happen. The word wonders, Peter uses the word wonders to describe the marveling, the sense of astonishment that the people who saw these miracles were feeling. They were shocked. It wasn't supposed to happen. You're not supposed to be able to turn water into wine by flicking your fingers. You're not supposed to be able to raise someone from the dead who's been in a tomb for 3 days. Can you imagine the wonder and the astonishment that you would be feeling seeing this as well? And Peter uses the word signs to point to the intent of the miracles. Jesus wasn't just going around willy-nilly, just snapping his fingers and doing all these random things. There was a point to each miracle. There was a theological truth behind each miracle. John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, John is talking about miracles and he writes, these miracles were written down so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. That's the whole point of miracles. That's the whole point, is so that you can believe that He's the Messiah. And so if you do, as I think it was Thomas Jefferson who went through the Bible, went through the New Testament, he blacked out every miraculous account because he didn't believe in miracles. If you do that, you're left with some nice person who walked the earth, not the Messiah. The miracles prove who he is. Furthermore, Peter goes on to say in verse 22 of Acts 2, he says, God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves also know. You cannot plead ignorance, Jewish nation, to these miracles. You know exactly what I'm talking about. You saw them on a daily basis. He did them amongst you, in the midst of you. Now here's another defense of miracles. Peter standing up in front of Pharisees, in front of 10,000 Jewish people, and if he lies about them seeing these miracles, you think they're going to let him finish the sermon? I think that they're going to bust up to where he is. If he's upstairs, they're going to flood through the house, they're going to grab him, they're going to stone him as being a heretic, as being a liar, if they don't know what he's talking about. They knew exactly what they're talking about. And to show it more, after the sermon, after Peter's done, they go up to him and they say, Peter, what can we do? We believe what you say, now what can we do? They don't go up and they don't say, Peter, what miracles were you talking about? We didn't see any of those. We have no idea what you're talking about. They knew. The first evidence that Jesus is the Messiah, that Jesus of Nazareth, who was a carpenter, who was born in a stable, he is the long-awaited Messiah, and we see that through his life, through the miracles that he accomplished. Second defense of Jesus being the Messiah is seen in his death. Seen in his death. Now you can hear a cynic saying, well, Peter says, a man approved of God among you. Jesus was a man whom God approved. God approved this man, and then he turns around and kills this man. Must not be a very great approval if he kills him 30 years later. That misses the entire point of what Peter is saying. Nothing in the act of the Messiah being killed, nothing in the act of Jesus' death showed God's disapproval of him. There's a huge difference between the Jewish nation and their plan to kill Jesus and God's plan to kill Jesus. There's a world of difference. The Jewish nation killed Jesus because they hated him. They saw him as a heretic. They hated his guts. And so the best they could do was to kill him, to silence him, to get him out of here. But God was honoring him. God was honoring a perfect, sacrificial life, holy life, as a savior of millions and millions of souls. He didn't abandon him. He didn't reject him. He honored him as by allowing him to be the savior of souls. Furthermore, this whole event is part of the plan. This whole thing is part of the plan. Jesus' death didn't catch God off guard. God wasn't sitting up on his throne looking at this and saying, oh no, what do I do now? I've got to rewrite the course of history. What happens now? This was all part of God's redemptive plan. Peter uses words like, God delivered him up according to his counsel. According to his foreknowledge, God delivered him up. God was sovereign. God was sitting on the throne when this happened. And this whole thing from the beginning of time was the plan. Why? Why is this the plan? Why does death have to be part of the plan? Luke 24 says, thus it is written that the Messiah should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, so that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations. That's why it's the plan. Because of grace, because of mercy, because God honoring him so that repentance and forgiveness of sin shall be proclaimed in the name of Jesus Christ to all the nations. Now we need to be careful when we think about this, because we can say, well, it was part of the plan. God delivered him up. God allowed all this to happen. The Romans, the Jewish people, therefore, are innocent. It's not their fault. It's not their fault it was part of the plan. It's important to remember that these men still had a choice. God didn't turn these people into mindless robots to accomplish his plan. He doesn't do that. Peter says he was delivered up by the hands of evil men. Men who did this were evil. We are responsible for our sins. We're not responsible for God's grand plan of carrying out the universe. We are responsible for our sins. We can't go and shoot someone and say, oh, well, God, it was God's will for that person to be killed. We are responsible for our sins. So we see Jesus' life and the miracles. We see Jesus' death and the sacrifice so that forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed in his name. God honoring him, showing that he is the Messiah. And the third proof that Peter goes on to say is his resurrection. Verses 24 to 32 all talk about the resurrection. All use the resurrection to defend Jesus being the Messiah. Peter spends almost 10 verses on this because it's that important. More than any other proof you can give, more than any other defense of Jesus being the Messiah you can give, the resurrection is the main one. The resurrection is the foundation to our religion. John Locke said, our Savior's resurrection is truly of great importance in Christianity. So great that his being or not being the Messiah stands or falls with it. John Stott said, Christianity is in its very essence a resurrection religion. The concept of resurrection lies at its heart. If you remove it, Christianity is destroyed. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, if there is no resurrection, our faith is in vain. Our faith is useless. What we believe is useless, is garbage, if there's no resurrection. That's how important the resurrection is to our religion. And that's why Peter spends almost 10 verses proving, defending the resurrection. And so I want to, again, we could spend weeks, we could spend months talking about the resurrection, looking at all the different angles and seeing if it happened and proving if it's happened. But that's not the point. That's not the point. I just want to get us thinking in the right direction. First, Josephus. He was a Jewish historian living around 50 AD. In the most famous section of his books, of his histories, he writes, and when Pilate, at the suggestion of the principal men among us, had condemned him to the cross, those that loved him at the first did not forsake him, because he appeared to them alive again the third day. And the tribe of Christians, so named for him, are not extinct to this day. Next, you can look at the earliest attempts by the Jewish nation, by the Romans, to blot out Christianity, to get rid of the resurrection. They didn't just say, okay, go to the tomb. Here's the body. They didn't provide a body. They didn't roll back the stone and have everyone look in. It would have been easy for them to end Christianity in a matter of minutes if there's a body still in this tomb. Body? Okay, Christianity's useless. Tomb's empty? Okay, now we got to start thinking. What happened here? Dr. Bill White, he's in charge of the Garden Tomb in Jerusalem, which is where many believe Jesus was buried. He says, a secretary on her lunch break could have denied or confirmed an empty tomb. It is inconceivable that any proclamation of a risen Christ could have been maintained for a minute if both the Jews and the Christians had not been convinced that there was overwhelming evidence that the tomb was empty. It was too notorious to be denied. The resurrection could not have been maintained in Jerusalem for a single day or for a single hour if the emptiness of the tomb had not been established as a fact for all concerned. The tomb was empty. Everyone agrees on that. There's no denying that. The tomb was empty. Okay, so now what happens? There was the body stolen. Did he resurrect? You got to think about this. It has to lead you to thinking what happened to the body. Another historian that mentions the resurrection is Suetonius. He's a Roman historian who worked in the imperial house. He says, Christians are a class of men given to a new and mischievous superstition, the resurrection. Now, look at a few defenses in Scripture. A few defenses in Scripture. 1 Corinthians 15:6, Paul mentions that the resurrected Lord appeared to more than 500 people at the same time. 500 people. So, okay, we're in a court of law. We're trying to prove if this really happened. Did he resurrect from the dead? 500 people are coming up on the witness stand and saying that they saw the resurrected Lord. Yes, I saw the resurrected Lord. Yes, I saw the resurrected Lord. Yes, I saw the resurrected Lord. 500 times. That's a pretty good testimony for that side of the argument. 500 witnesses all saying the same thing. Paul goes on to say, if you don't believe me, they're all still alive. Most of them are still alive. Go and ask them for yourself. Now most people say the people that saw the resurrected Lord, they were just hallucinating. They were just seeing things. They were just extremely thirsty. They were dehydrated. They were hungry. They were just seeing things. How can 500 people have the same hallucination of the same exact thing at the same exact time? Next, look at the disciples' lives as proof. Throughout the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, throughout the Gospels, throughout the first 27, 28, 29, 30 years of walking with Jesus, these men are cowards. There's no way around it. They're cowards. They're fearful. They are afraid. Peter denied Christ 3 times because he was afraid. But after the resurrection, after they see the empty tomb, they become the most bold, outspoken men in the world. They did this whole personality change. It's not because they were bipolar and something switched. It's because something happened. The resurrection just proved to them that everything that they were taught, everything that they believed was true. They saw the empty tomb. Their religion, their faith was not in vain. It wasn't useless. They didn't just waste 30 years of their life, and so they become these outspoken men. 6 weeks ago, in this story, 6 weeks ago, Peter denied Jesus 3 times. 6 weeks later, he's standing up in front of 10,000 people, preaching the same message that could get him killed in a second. That's the power of the resurrection. History goes on to tell us that all of the disciples, all of these cowards, all of these fearful men were martyred for their faith. People who were hiding, people who were denying even knowing Jesus were martyred for their faith. Peter was crucified upside down, boiled alive, stuck on an island, filleted alive. These men went through horrible deaths. That's the power of the resurrection. And this begs the question of us 2,000 years later, does the resurrection change your life that much? It's the same power. It's the same resurrection. You could say, yeah, okay, they got to see the empty tomb. It doesn't matter. It's the same resurrection. It should change your life as much as it changed their lives. And Peter goes on to mention David. Peter uses their hero, David. David, much like our George Washington, a national hero. Everyone respected him. Loved him. Some say George Washington was the greatest president that ever lived. These guys will say that David was the best king they ever had. David was a man after God's own heart. God loved David. David loved God. But David died. David is buried, and his bones are still with us. David could not raise from the dead. As much as God loved him, as powerful as he was, David could not raise from the dead. So there's got to be something special about this carpenter who was raised from the dead. Now Peter just laid out beautifully a defense of Jesus of Nazareth, who was a carpenter, being the promised Messiah, who these people have been waiting for thousands of years. And at the end of his sermon, he says, this is the Messiah, this is the Christ whom you crucified. And we go on to read that this sermon cut people to the heart. They believed the sermon, they realized what they had done, and they were cut to the heart. And so here's a question that I want to ask today. Did you kill the Messiah? At first we'll say, no way. No way. It wasn't me. I wasn't even there. I wasn't even thought of when that happened. Let's look a little deeper though. Peter is speaking to 10,000 people. Some of whom, maybe a good chunk of whom, were there that day 6 weeks ago, shouting, "Crucify him!" But not everyone, not all 10,000 people that Peter is speaking to were present that day. Not all were screaming. Not all were yelling. But Peter's statement still stands. He looks at the 10,000 people out there and he says, "This is the Messiah, the Christ, whom you crucified, even though you weren't there that day." Why can Peter say confidently, "This is the Messiah whom you all crucified," even though you weren't there? Why can he say that? It's because the greatest crime that day was not the hammering of the nails. The greatest crime committed that day was not the beatings, was not the whippings, was not the crown of thorns. That's not the greatest crime that was committed that day. The greatest crime committed that day, which all have participated in to an extent, is the denial of Jesus as the Messiah. Denying Jesus as the Messiah. And so Peter can say confidently, and I can ask confidently, did you kill the Messiah? 2,000 years later, to deny all of the proofs, to deny all of the miracles, to deny his death, to deny his resurrection, to deny that Jesus is the Messiah, is to scream 2,000 years later, "Crucify him! Kill him!" But here's the gospel. Here's the gospel. They come up to Peter and they say, "We realize what we've done. We know what we've done. Now what can we do? What do we do now?" Peter doesn't say, "Oh, you guys are spending eternity in hell. You hammered the nails. You screamed that day. You yelled to crucify him that day. You missed your shot. You're done." He doesn't say that. They come up to him and they say, "What do we do?" And he says, "Repent and be baptized." That's the forgiving power of our God. That is the love, the grace, the mercy of our God, that even after you scream, "Crucify him," even after you reject his Son, even after you deny his Messiahship, for 10 years, for 20, for 30, for 80 years, you deny him, and you realize what you've done, repent and be baptized, and there is forgiveness. That's the gospel. That is the good news. So, Christians, let me just close by encouraging us to stop acting like the disciples pre-resurrection. We're so timid. We're so shy. We're so fearful. What are they going to think? I don't want to do this. I might lose my job. I might lose my friends. Stop worrying. Stop denying. And be bold. We all believe in the resurrection. Now let it change your life. Shout from the rooftops. Be ready to lay down your life for this message that Jesus is the Messiah who has come, who laid down his life, and who is coming again to be King of Kings for all of eternity. Be bold. Be outspoken. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this message. We thank you for the Messiah. I just pray that as we go from here, we would be bold like our early fathers were. It's so encouraging to see that they were timid. They were shy. They were afraid. But then they switched. Then they changed. So God, I pray that the power of the resurrection would change our lives as it changed those men. as it changed the world. May we go from here bold, ready to lay down our lives for this message. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
I want to thank Brother Nick for coming and giving us that challenge and showing us in clarity, the tenets, the important tenets of that first sermon, especially the resurrection. May it truly embolden us that we will be bold in our faith and that we'll know how to defend our faith, because that's what he taught us today. And we pray that God will empower them as they go to a mission field in a place that's unknown to them, and that God will bless them. In a little bit, we're going to ask as you leave if you would be a blessing to them. We want to present to them a love gift. We also have a love gift that's being presented to Nick and his family from my wife's family in the memory of Idonia Pitts. It was unfortunate that we were not able to be at Nick's ordination or commission for ministry because Idonia had passed away. But in her memory, the family has given a memorial gift for this couple to go to the field. So we thank God for how He's prepared this couple, and we are very, very proud of them. And just thank you for that message. Real challenge to all of us. Father, as we leave here, may the message go with us. May we rise up from this place and go forth emboldened as those first apostles and disciples. May we not fear what men can do unto us. May we realize that we live in a world where the church needs to rise up and to be counted. And we need to stand on the merits and the tenets of the resurrection and of our Christian faith. May we lift up the name of the Lord Jesus Christ who saved us. Take us from this place. And take this couple, Lord, and use them in a mighty, mighty way. We'll give you all the praise, all the glory, Lord, for what you'll do. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's take our songbook.